Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, continuing through, watching the early church as it grows, as the Holy Spirit leads it in new directions. We'll read verse 1 through verse 15 this morning, verse 1 through 15. We're going to be looking at Paul's desire that everyone knows the good news and everyone hears the announcement about Jesus. So please stand with me as we read verses 1 through 16 together. Or I'll read it, I'm sorry. You can listen. Then he went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers of Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in number daily. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in the province of Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So bypassing Mysia, they came down from Troas. During the night, a vision appeared to Paul. A Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, "Cross over to Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, he immediately made efforts to set out from Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to evangelize them. Now verse 11. Then setting sail for Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, the next day in Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia. We stayed in the city for a number of days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the city by the river, where we thought there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was spoken by Paul. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Let's pray. Fathers, we look back to these four different episodes that are captured here by Luke in Acts 16. I pray that you would use them to encourage us, to remind us of the goodness of the gospel, and to call us to a life on mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 490 BC, the Persians were going to try to attack Athens. In order to do so, they had to get on ships and come to the shore. And as they hit the shoreline, they were about 25 miles before they were going to get to the town of Athens, the city center, the central power structure of the Roman Empire there. And these Persians had to go through a town called Marathon. So there was this great battle of Marathon, and the result was that instead of the Persians conquering, that the armies that the Romans had sent there in Marathon, that the Romans, or the Greeks, had won the victory. And as they won the victory, they needed to make sure that they got the news back to Athens before the people in Athens started disbanding and doing things that they shouldn't do because they were afraid that the Persians would take them over. So there was a soldier, one of the soldiers who he was given the task to take the victory message or the announcement that they had won back to Athens, and his name was Pheidippides. Okay? Pheidippides was the one who ran about 25 miles or so from this little town in Marathon back to Athens in order to deliver the message. And as he did, as the story goes, 490 BC, he runs this 25 miles or so approximately, and he lands in the town, and he only announces one word, and that's the word Nike, which means victory. And as he did, he died. But he carried this message with him, this announcement of victory, which is where we get the whole idea of running a marathon, running this distance, 26 miles or so, of carrying this message, and he did it at the cost even of his life, because he knew that if he didn't get the announcement back to Athens, that the things that would happen in Athens could be detrimental to the Roman society. And so he gave up everything that he had, gave all his energy, gave everything in that moment in order to deliver him, and ended up costing him his life. That same attitude that this Roman soldier had in 490 BC is what we see in Paul that's been reoccurring throughout the book of Acts, and we see it again this morning here in Acts chapter 16. So at the end of Acts chapter 15, last week, you remember that there was this big gathering in Jerusalem. They had a big town hall meeting. Everybody came in. There was a council. We had to decide whether or not that we were going to deliver this message to the Gentiles, that it was okay that they not move forward with circumcision, that they not have to follow all the aspects of the law, the Mosaic covenant, in the same way that the Jews did. And so they decided that that would be the case, that they would not have to, as Gentiles, be circumcised in order to be fulfilled, in order to fulfill the law, but it was by grace and by grace alone that they would be brought into a relationship with God. So this week, right out of the gate, it's interesting that we see that as Paul moves into this town and he finds somebody to do ministry with him, Timothy, that one of the first things he does is he has Timothy circumcised. It seems like last week we spent so much time and all these leaders from all the different churches came together to make a decision to say that you didn't have to do this. And now the very first thing Paul does when he has a new partner in gospel ministry is that he makes sure that Timothy is circumcised. So I had a hard time with this week. I ended up having to ask a couple people. I asked Ken. I talked to Ben Stubblefield about it, looking at other resources, things like that, in order to make sure that I hadn't messed up last week's sermon. Because I was pretty sure that when I read Galatians chapter 5, and it says that if you circumcise yourself in order to fulfill the law, that you are alienating yourself from Jesus. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus won't count for you if you're trusting in fleshly things in order to have a relationship with God. And it seems like that was right. I mean, I've read things like that before. I've preached things like that before. And this week, the first thing I see Paul do is make sure that his partner, his new ministry companion, the guy that's going to travel with him, go to jail with him, who's going to feed him when he's hungry, who's going to write letters for him, this guy, the first thing he does is he makes sure that he gets circumcised. So I'm asking myself, why in the world would he have done this? So looking at a couple different passages, I'm going to flip over real quick to 1 Corinthians, or I'm going to flip over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, Paul's writing here to these Romans, and they're having an issue, not about circumcision, but this is about what kind of foods you can eat. And in verse 13, he says this, "Therefore, let us not criticize one another, but instead, let's decide not to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in your brother's way. I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, that one it is unclean. For if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking by love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not about eating, it's not about drinking, it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So whoever serves the Messiah in this way is acceptable to God and is approved by men." So they're having this issue here in the Roman context of the church, that what you eat can cause your Jewish brother who thinks a certain food is unclean to be unclean. So even though you have the freedom, Paul says, to eat whatever it is you want or to drink whatever it is that you want, God's made all these things and they're good. If you eat them with thanksgiving, go for it. Absolutely, it's fine. But if you're doing that, in such a way that it causes your brother to stumble, and you're demanding that you get to exercise your freedom either way, you are now causing your brother to stumble, and you're not walking and living in love. That's what's happening in the Roman culture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, we see something very similar here. Paul, again, he's writing to this church in Corinth, and this issue is over whether or not that he and the other leaders in the church should be paid by them, or whether they should work on their own. And here's what he says in verse 19, "For although I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to all in order to win more people. To the Jews, I've become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, like those under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those who are under the law. To those who are outside the law, I became like one outside the law, not being outside the law myself, but under the law of Christ, to win those who are outside of the law. To the weak, I became like the weak in order to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that I may by all means save some. Now I do all of this because of the gospel, and I may become a partner in its benefits. Paul's attitude as he shows in the letter to the Romans, Paul's attitude as he shows in the letter to the Corinthians here, is that no matter what it takes, I don't want to get anything in the way of people being able to hear and to receive the good announcement of Jesus. Pheopides said, no matter what it costs me, I want to deliver this victory announcement. As one pastor calls it, he wants to deliver a gospel message, a good news announcement about what has happened. Paul is doing the same thing. No matter what it takes, whether it's his diet, whether it's his lifestyle, the way he lives, whether it's the location of where he lives, whether it's close to his family or far from his family, whatever it is in his life that impedes somebody hearing and trusting the gospel, Paul is saying, I'm giving it up. And I'm calling you as disciples of Jesus to give it up in the same way. Don't cling to anything, no matter what it is, no matter how free you are according to the scriptures to cling to it, if it is a stumbling block to someone hearing the good news of Jesus. That is the attitude that Paul has this morning, and that is the attitude that the scriptures are calling us to have in our own lives. So let me ask you a couple questions. Are you willing to change your diet? What if the things that you put into your body, the food that you eat, the drinks that you drink, what if in some way those impeded someone hearing the good news of Jesus? And you think to yourself, well, I don't know how that could possibly happen. But maybe there's an instance in which your lifestyle, your diet, the food itself, impedes the gospel. And if it does, would you be willing to change what you eat? What about your financial sort of status, the way that you live? What if that you found out that there was some financial needs in this church or in other churches, maybe something internationally going on, and that they needed money from us in order to be able to continue the work of the gospel? Would you be willing to change the financial status of your life? Would you be willing to change how that you spend your money on a week-to-week basis? How you invest your money on a long-term basis? Your retirement account. Is that something that's off-limits to the gospel? Is the house that you live in something that's off-limits if it's necessary for gospel work? Finally, what about where you live? Near your family? Is that something that you have to make sure that you have, no matter what? It's near your family? What if it's not you who's moving, but your family who's moving? Right? What if your family's being sent out by God to go somewhere else to do ministry? We cheer for missions all the time, but all of a sudden when it affects our family, when it's our kids or our grandkids who are leaving and we may not see them anymore, our heart isn't cheering for the progression and the going forth of the gospel in the same way, because it causes sacrifice on us. But I think what Paul is doing here in his overall attitude and direction toward these things is give it up. Give it up. Don't hold on to it. Don't cling to it. It will not give you life. The gospel, the truth of Jesus will give you life. So here's how that works itself out in a couple different ways. First, we see the story of Lydia here. When they go to this new country, a life on mission seeks out and initiates gospel conversations. A life on mission seeks out and initiates gospel conversations, and that's what we see with Lydia here. Lydia and these other women are outside the city at the gate, and they're praying by the river. And as they're praying by the river, Paul and Silas go seek them out, and they make sure that they share Jesus with them. They're the ones who are initiating the conversation. They're the ones who are leaving. They're the ones who are going. They're the ones who have been sent by God in the same way that you have. If you have become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, your life now is a life that is on mission, a life that has been sent, a life that initiates and starts the conversations about Jesus. Fortunately, here we see the Lord works in Lydia's heart, and she ends up opening up her home. She's a seller of purple in Philippi. Philippi would have been a very wealthy country. It comes from the Philip of Macedonia would have overtaken that country because it had gold deposits, it had copper deposits in it, and so they would have wanted it so that they could have the gold and the copper. So in that country, in Philippi, money would have been a big thing, very much like America today. A successful nation that is known for its wealth And so as the gospel comes into Lydia's life, you see that it transforms her life in such a way that selling of purple and the benefits of that she's reaped, a large house, she invites the gospel ministers into her house. At the end of the chapter, we see again that even as the gospel goes forth, that as they gather in Lydia's house later on. She begins to use the things that she's gained through her wealth, through her business, in order to service the good news and the progression of the gospel. So life on mission initiates opportunity. This next section that we see here shows us that a life on mission keeps the gospel as the first thing. And I actually want to close with this morning. So let me read to you verse 16 and following. Once as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit of prediction and had made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and she cried out, "These men are the slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. But Paul was greatly aggravated. And turning to the spirit, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out right away. When her owners saw that their hopes of profit were gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." Then the mob joined and attacked against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes, ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Verse 24, receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. So Paul and Barnabas, because they have cast out the demon or the spirit inside of this girl, what they have essentially done is they have undercut the profit margins of these important men in this town that values money very much. So in other words, they've reached right into the heart or the gut of what these people are worshiping and care about the most, the center of their life. They've pulled it out, and instead of saying, "Oh, how must I be saved?" That's not their response. They say, "All right, you guys are going to go to jail. We're going to beat you with rods. We're going to strip you of your clothes. We're going to send you into the center gates, the inner guard of the Roman culture here." Now, here's what happens in verse 25 and following. At midnight, there's an earthquake, and the jail cells open up. So Paul and Barnabas are inside, the doors come open, and this jailer, or the guy who's guarding the jail here, who would have been, if you think about it, he's in the inner gates. This guy would have been like somewhere inside of our FBI or whatever keeps the most important prisoners, right, in the United States. And he knows that if those prisoners are released, what's going to happen? Obama's going to, he may not have his head, but that guy's not going to be able to continue on in the same way. He goes off somewhere, we don't hear about that guy anymore, right? Because we want to keep up our reputation as a government who nobody can walk into America and just take prisoners from us. Are you kidding me? We're America, right? We're the strongest nation, the grandest military in the world. Nobody's going to walk in and do that. Well, Rome was the same way. And if you had a prisoner who was not just in the jail, but who was in the inner guards of the Roman centurions here, you know what this guy's thinking when the jail cells open up and he thinks his prisoners are gone? My life is over. My life is absolutely over. So it says here that he draws his sword in verse 27, and he's about to kill himself. And as he does, Paul says, "Don't harm yourself, because all of us are still here." We haven't left. We haven't left the jail. So the jailer calls for the lights to be turned on. And now the jailer runs up to him in verse 30 and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Paul, when he has a chance to flee the prison, he doesn't run. He stays because the gospel is first to him. And even in this opportunity, through God's providence, somehow this jailer's heart is turned to the truth of what Paul and Barnabas have likely been sharing with him at every opportunity. And that is, we're in here because of Jesus. We're in here because Jesus has already rescued us. We're in here because Jesus has already set us free from our sins, and he can do the same for you. And as the earthquake happens and the cells open up and the man realizes that he may not lose his life, he looks to Paul and Barnabas and says, "I want the life that you have." And as a result, the man believes. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And so the man does it, and he takes him back home and he begins to feed them. He takes care of Paul and Barnabas here. A life on mission keeps the gospel first. Paul could have left the Roman prison pretty easily. He could have just walked out. But I bet that he sang a song, something like that we sing all the time. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Father's love? And when we get to that third verse in that song, we sing about prison. Not prison that Paul's in, but we sing about, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin. Not in chains, but fast bound in sin and nature's night. But my eye diffused a quickening ray, and I arose, and the dungeon flamed with light. And my chains fell off, and my heart was free, and I rose, went forth, and I followed thee. Paul says, I've already been rescued by something much greater than what you have here in this jail. And that's sin. That's an eternity of being in bondage, in chains, to myself, to my own desires. But Jesus has rescued me from that. And he can rescue you from that as well. Paul constantly is keeping the gospel first, not only in this first situation, but in this last situation as well. And as he sings that song, and as that song is written on his life, he shares the good news, and we see that God works in such a way that fruit happens. Vine Street, church family, my prayer for you, my prayer for me is that we would be the kind of people who are seeking out conversations like he had with Lydia. We'd be people who are not holding on to anything that might get in the way of somebody hearing the gospel in our own lives. And here at the end, that we would know that we have been rescued in a way that's greater than any other thing we could be rescued from. Rescued from money, rescued from debt, rescued from loss of job, rescued from the wrong regime coming into our country, rescued from anything else. We have already been rescued from the greatest enemy there is, and that is the enemy of God, and that is sin that has captured us and has put us in chains. And so because of that, we live. Because of that, we run 25 miles to announce the good news. Because of that, we go into places in our everyday life and we say, you know what, there's victory. There's victory in Jesus. He's already won the victory. We're going to celebrate the victory of Jesus. We're going to celebrate the life we have in Christ by taking a meal together after we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the example of the Apostle Paul, that he became all things to all men so that some might be saved. And Father, I pray you just put that burden on us as well. The joyful burden of knowing that we get to be the ones who announce the good news. That we get to be the ones that walk into our own families at Thanksgiving and tell people that there's another way to live. There's another freedom that's out there for them. Father, I pray you would fill us with joy as we have the chance to tell the good news. Father, as we celebrate the good news here in just a second through the Lord's Supper, I pray you would make it a meaningful act in our lives, that you would use it in such a way as to remind us what you have done, remind us of the hope that we have, and remind us that we're called to proclaim it until the end of the age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of response, the song that we just sang earlier about the faithfulness of God in every situation. Let's stand and sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness.